Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today, we are going to continue our study through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But before we do, because it's the month of November, we will turn our hearts and minds in prayer and ask for the intercession of the Apostle St. Philip. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. O glorious St. Philip, at the Last Supper, you said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. And therefore, we asked you to help us make this our prayer also, because we too want to seek God in all things. So obtain for us the grace to know the Father better, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, who told you that if you see him, you've seen the Father. Because it's in this that eternal life consists in its entirety. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. This beautiful prayer to St. Philip reminds us of where we're headed to in all this discussion in the Catechism, and especially highlights the original justice, the original state that humanity had in creation, in paradise, when it was truly in proper fellowship, not just with each other, but with God. As we discussed yesterday, Adam and Eve were in a state of original holiness and justice, a state that allowed them to share in the divine life. And this is something we'll only get back once we finally get fully redeemed at the end of time at the final judgment, because the state that of creation where we're in harmony with ourselves, creation, and also have proper friendship with the Creator is something that will only be given back and in a much greater way with the glory of the new creation that we become in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that we learn from this original creation that made it a true blessedness, a blessed state, comes from the idea of mastery, which is where section 377, where we're at today, begins by telling us this. The mastery over the world that God offered man from the beginning was realized above all within man himself. Mastery of self. I just want that to sink in for a minute, because today we live in a world that is all about us doing our own thing and being happy for who we are in our own ways and really pursuing our own desires, our own pleasures, our own whatever. And this is not how God originally intended us, did not intend any of us to be on any way, shape, form, or ideology or way, because he wanted us to truly be temperate, self-controlled. Many people, when they talk about how they know they're one thing or another, whether it's I know I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, or I know I'm a homosexual because this, this, and this, is because, quite simply, they don't have mastery over themselves. They're like the guy that likes eating cake or likes drinking alcohol and can't stop himself from another bite or another drink. It's getting lost in the pursuit of happiness, rather than true mastery over oneself that doesn't do things unseemly. You see, the problem with the first sin was not merely that they didn't know something and wanted this knowledge or equality with God that they didn't perceive that they had, but because when Eve was tempted, she was tempted because the food itself, the fruit itself, was something that was good to eat. It was desirable. It appealed to her physically. And many of us get lost in that physical pleasure syndrome where we're just pursuing something just because it makes us feel happy. And that's the problem here. But originally when we were created, originally when Adam and Eve were created, that original state of holiness was one where they had mastery over themselves. They didn't just let their passions govern them. So that there is very important. As section 377 continues, the first man was unimpaired and ordered in his whole entire being because he was free from the triple concupiscence. Many people don't understand what triple concupiscence is, so the Catechism explains it even further. That subjects him to the pleasures of the senses, covetousness for earthly goods, and self-assertion, contrary to the dictates of reason. Now, let's just let this sink in a minute. We were originally unimpaired, and we were able to live proper lives in a true balance, not just with ourselves, but with everything around us, every person around us, because we didn't have ourselves weakened by this weakness of physical nature to seek out the pleasures of the senses. That's one. I mean, when you think about it, when somebody tells you why they are a homosexual or any other form of sexual expression, they do it on the basis of, it's what I like, it's what makes me happy, it really makes me feel good about myself. I mean, that's that particular one there. There's also a level of covetousness that goes on there where it's about the need for something else, a possession. Because if you really think about it, why would you need a particular individual to lust after? I mean, you're not in a relationship with them, but you're desiring them in a way that's completely and totally inappropriate, because you don't see them as the image of God and care about them on a deeper level. It's all physical. The same way that a homosexual looks at another homosexual is the same way a pedophile looks at a kid. I mean, let's really be honest. The only difference is that between the kid and the other situation is there can be consent. That's the only real difference. I'm pretty certain many of you who are hearing this are thinking, wow, I never heard it that way, and that's wrong, you know, but whatever. But that's really what it gets down to. It's just wanting them for whatever. And the last part is of the triple concupiscence is self-assertion. I have to be me. How many times have you heard that when people are talking about why they have to commit this sin or do this particular grave injustice? They're just being who they are. They're letting their freak flag fly, as one person once said. I mean, seriously, that's how all sin is all about. It's about the pleasure of the senses. If a person wants to commit murder, they're moved by hatred. Their senses are telling them to do violence, to harm somebody, or to steal from them because I have a need. As the one scripture says, no one can fault a man who steals because he's hungry. Yet still, if he's caught, he still has to pay the penalty. There's recent stuff in the news about a particular congressperson that supports people lawlessly not paying the fees to ride the subway in New York City. And the basic thought is, well, it's just causing unrest in the city. Well, what's really causing the unrest? The not paying the fee? I mean, that's like allowing somebody to grab Big Macs and not pay for them all day. At some point in time, McDonald's will go bankrupt if that's the case. I don't care how big of a corporate entity you are. If you just feel that it's okay to steal from that corporate entity because they have a lot of money, you're no better off than they are because you're letting your greed take over. But that's where the triple concupiscence comes into play. Pleasures of the senses, covetousness, and self-assertion. So whenever you think about it, whenever you want to understand what concupiscence is, what sinful desires are, what temptation is, it falls into these three categories about pursuing happiness, being all about experiencing some kind of pleasure because it makes you happy. It's about covetousness. It's desiring for things not because of their value, but because of your need, your want, your desire, your whatever. It's selfish. And the self-assertion, I have to be me. in any way, shape, or form, if those, any one of those three or any combination of those three show up, you can pretty much be as certain that what you're talking about is something sinful. 378 continues by telling us that the sign of man's familiarity with God is that God places him in the garden. See, God took care of you and me, and he put us in the right spot. Even today, you are put in the family that you had, the city that you have, you live in, and the place that you are because of God's care and concern for you. Now, there are bad situations that can happen where family life can be abusive and such like that, but the fact that you are where you are does show a certain care that God has for you, because by placing you there, you were able to be who you are and do the good that you're able to do. And if you had Joseph's understanding of how abuse in families aren't the end result, because as Joseph told his brothers, what you did, you meant for evil. We could look at many abusive family situations and say, yeah, you meant that for evil. But God was able to take that evil and make it something good, because Joseph eventually ended up second to Pharaoh because he trusted in God and let God lead him through the pit, the prison, Potiphar's house, and all that drama so that he could end up in the palace. I mean, that's really where it all leads to. The sign of man's familiarity with God is that God places him in the garden. He places you where you need to be. You are where you are because of your vocation and what you're good at and what you can do that's more beneficial to the world than the evil and the wrongdoing that's done to you. You just have to know what to focus on. You have to learn how to see God in your situation. Not that everything in the situation is good. All things work together for good. Not all things are good. But you have to see God in the situation to really understand how God is with you even in those trying times. There he lives, there man lives, to till and to keep it. Work is not yet a burden, but rather the collaboration of man and woman with God in perfecting the visible creation. This is something we miss a lot, especially when we're looking at our own jobs. I mean, for many of us, we go to work to pay bills and it becomes a big drudgery. It's a very boring thing. I can't tell you how many trucks I've loaded, unloaded. I can't tell you how many stuff I've put on pallets, moved pallets around a warehouse in my life, but I've done enough of it. I've done enough of it that I could probably close my eyes and picture, oh, there it is. I'm closing my eyes right now and I can picture myself on a fork truck just moving stuff. It gets boring. There's a lot of repetition in any job. I've had jobs where I was in a call center. I answered phones. Federal Student Aid Information Center, this is Doug. How may I help you? Debt Collection Service, this is Doug. We got your student loans. Yes. I've done those jobs. I've answered those phone calls. And there's a lot of similarity between those calls. Your federal student aid number for receiving Pell Grant is X. And because of that, it means that you can be considered for that particular type of Pell Grant type situation, but there's other criteria that only your financial aid officer will know, and you would have to talk to them because they're the ones that have to put together the program and show you're properly able to get it. And answering those questions, did those many times. And when you answer one time, you've answered it 1,000 times, you answered 1,000,000 times, the answer doesn't change. There's a lot of repetition in any job. Car sales is the same way. You have to take people through what they call the road to the sale. You show them a car, you test drive the car, you come back, you squibble about the numbers, then you hope that at the end of the day they go in the box or into the finance office and sign up and buy the car so that you make money. Every job is like that. Every job has a rhythm to it, and it can be a boring rhythm. And people think work is a burden. It takes away from me being me and doing what I need to do in life. Not necessarily. Because if you look at it, it tells you work is not yet a burden. It is rather a collaboration between the individual with God in perfecting the visible creation. Do you really see your work as perfecting creation or being a way in which you participate with God making his world better? The farmer does that by planting seed and harvesting the seed. Can you see how you make the world better by what you do? I remember a guy I used to work with, his name was Mike. He used to tell me that he tried to find purpose in everything. And he was trying to find from a very abstract, ungodly way of why being in a warehouse was beneficial. And the particular warehouse we worked in together was what was known as a home and garden warehouse. Basically, insecticides and gardening stuff went through here, whether it was mulch and other stuff that would better the garden. And he kept thinking, well, I'm just making the world a little bit better because what I do allows people to have beautiful gardens and makes it look beautiful and helps the ozone and all this other stuff. And he goes, I have to look at it that way. Otherwise, what is the point of me being here? Well, it's cooperating with God. If you really are taking it from a Christian perspective, work allows you to cooperate with God. It shows you how you can become holy by cooperating, being a worker together with God, both in the gospel, both in living holy, and in what you do as an outcome of society. Where you are, your vocation in life is about that. And that's what a lot of people miss when they're trying to figure out who they are, because they take God out of the equation. They want to be what they want to be instead of seeing themselves as part of a greater whole of fitting into society. Everybody wants to be the glamorous eye, but few want to be the ear, few want to be the feet. Well, what are you good at? Where are you supposed to be? And when you learn that, work's not a burden. And you don't have to feel bad for what it is. It's not just a paycheck. It's just you having a way of helping and cooperating and working with God in that particular way. Because think about it. If you're flipping burgers at McDonald's, there are people that want those burgers. And eating those burgers can save them time so that they can do something other than cook meals in their own house. So you are helping maybe somebody be able to be a doctor, a lawyer, whatever, and help somebody else because you're working a job that may not feel very glamorous, but is actually part of a bigger whole that allows something to happen. You have lungs that help you breathe, but those lungs do nothing for your body if there's no circulatory system that takes that oxygen, puts it into certain cells, and moves it around to other parts of your body via the circulatory system. I mean, there you go. That's how it all fits together. 379 concludes this section by pointing out that this entire harmony of original justice, foreseen for man in God's plan, is something that gets lost by the sin of our first parents. Everything that was great about our first creation gets lost when Adam and Eve sin and fall into what we call a state of sin. And this is where we're getting ready to look into. What's the fall? What is the sin? What has happened? But it's something that reminds us of everything that we need to understand, not just for ourselves, but for all, that God himself is part of this greater plan that we are part of, and that he is leading us, if we allow him, to fully cooperate with his grace, because he is bringing back that original state of holiness. That's the righteousness, the justification that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's how we begin to truly overcome the world and become more what God wants us to be, more what we ought to have been all along. Because when we learn that, then we really, truly will experience eternal beatitude and be blessed forever.